We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 11 and 12. 2 Kings 11 and 12, we're going to look at the youngest king during Judah's kingdom, Joash. He becomes king basically when he's an infant, but nobody knows he's king because he's hidden away for 6 years. And then he's officially crowned when he's seven. There's another king that comes later on named Josiah, who's eight. So they're parallel in that way, where they both serve the Lord from a young age, but they take different directions in life. And we're going to see that tonight. We're going to see kind of some of the negative stuff initially, and then it turns positive in chapter 11, and then in chapter 12, it begins with positive and it turns back into negative. So we see God in the shadows in chapter 11, and then we're going to see sin at the door in chapter 12. So let's look here at chapter 11, verse 1, and we'll see what's taking place. So verse 1 says, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, and this is the grandmother from hell, she is not the grandma you would want to have in your home. You're going to find out here very soon. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. So she wipes out all of her grandkids and every relative that she's aware of because she wants the power. She wants to rule and reign. Verse 2, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Obviously, Athaliah probably never visited the temple, and so he's probably just running around in the temple, and nobody knows his true identity. They probably just think he's one of the children of Jehosheba and her husband. And so we see here this protection that God has on the kingdom during this very vulnerable time. Athaliah, remember, is the grandmother of Joash, but she's the daughter of Ahab. And so she has connections with the kingdom in the north, but she is not walking with the Lord. She's introduced Baal worship down in the south. And Jehosheba, who is mentioned here, is the sister of Ahaziah. We know that from 2 Chronicles. And so it's, in a sense, Athaliah's stepdaughter. It's probably not Athaliah's biological relative, but it's also Joash's aunt. And so she has married one of the priests, and so she protects her nephew and takes him and shelters him, and then they raise him in the temple during this time period. And this is just an example of God's promise preserved even in the midst of a great perilous time. If you think of the tribe of Judah at this time, and God's promise that he would send a Messiah and a deliverer through the reign of David, the line of David's very thin right now, because she's tried to wipe everybody out. And prior to this, Joram, who was Athaliah's husband, when he came into power, he was a wicked man, he killed his brothers because he wanted to consolidate power to himself. And then the Philistines and the Arabs killed some of Jehoram's sons. We know that from 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And Jehu, when he became king in the north, 42 of the relatives of Ahaziah had gone up there to visit the royal family up north, and they had all been wiped out and killed by Jehu. So there's been murders in the family multiple times, and now you've got Athaliah who's trying to wipe everybody out who hasn't been murdered already. And so you have God's line here that if just this one little child had been snuffed out, the promise of God would have been extinguished. But God is faithful. He's preserving. And it's just another example of something that we see throughout history. God is always faithful, even when it seems like things are in chaos. There's a great poem by James Russell Lowell called This Present Crisis, and it's very long. I'm going to only read the eighth verse here. Some of you have probably heard part of this, but it says here, "Careless seems the great avenger," speaking of God, the avenger in heaven, "history's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness, 'twixt old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own." And so we have right here at this time where God is keeping watch above his own. It seems like wrong is on the throne. The wicked grandmother is reigning, and yet God is doing something. And that's always the case in this world. Think of other examples in history. Think of in Exodus, when Pharaoh gave the decree to have all the babies killed. Pharaoh's daughter rescued the deliverer who was going to then bring his people out of captivity. And think of the Magi who were given the instructions, tell me where the king is and where he's been born. And they go and they meet Jesus, but they don't share the news with Herod when they head back home. I love in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, where Paul is in prison, but he speaks to the church in Philippi. He says, greet those who are of Caesar's household, and those who, some of those even who are in Caesar's household are coming to the faith. And so Paul's suffering for the faith, but there's people who are working for the government who have turned their allegiance, not from Caesar, but to God. And there's times even in the present, the last couple centuries, Harriet Tubman, those who worked in World War II to rescue the Jews. There's always people who are in this resistance movement, carrying God's work forward in the midst of the Athalias of the world. And then we move from a resistance to some patience and approach. So verse 4, in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts, and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. So before he revealed the son, he confirmed that they could be trusted. And truth is shared with those you trust. And here he had them swear an oath, and then he revealed the news. And then he gives them this plan, verse 5. Then he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. One third of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. One third shall be at the gate of Sur, and one third at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. So he took the current group of people that were on call and working that week. It appears that every Sabbath they had a rotation, and it seems from this text, possibly you had a week on, and then you had 2 weeks off. That was the schedule. And so all the people who are on working that week, he divided into three groups. And then he said, for everybody else who has a week off, actually you have responsibilities this week. And so the two other contingents, verse 7, those of you who go off duty on the Sabbath, you're not off duty this week. You have a responsibility to keep watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapon in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, and all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the temple. And he brought out the king's son and put a crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. Now, this is quite risky because Athaliah is still on the throne. And she, once she finds out that there is a royal member of the family still alive, her desire is going to be to try to kill him. Kind of just reminds me of what's going on down in Venezuela right now, where you have a split in power, and you've got somebody who's been in authority for a while, but you've got other people who have said this person should be in authority. And if I'm this second person in authority, I'd be nervous for my life because the other guy probably doesn't want him around. And that's the situation here, is once Athaliah finds this news, this king needs to be greatly protected, otherwise his life is going to be in danger. And so we see this. One little detail before we move into the next verse. In verse 12, it says, he brought out the king's son, put a crown on him, and gave him the testimony. Now, what's the testimony? It's God's word. He gave him at age 7 a copy of God's word. And we don't know if he gave him just, you know, a copy of the Ten Commandments or if he got a whole scroll. And it's your responsibility as king to know God's word, that you're in authority now, but you're still under authority. And I love that this is mentioned here. It's a reminder of Deuteronomy 17 that every king was supposed to recognize God's word in their life. And here, the priest recognizes that though this boy is only 7, we can still give him God's word and he can grow in an understanding of it. And so then we move into this resurgence, a time of transition back into good things. Verse 13. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to the custom, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason, treason!" Which I think is ironic because she's the one who's guilty of treason. Everybody else is actually showing loyalty to the person who should have been king 7 years earlier. Then Jehoiada, the priest, commanded the captains of the hundreds and the officers of the army and said to them, "Take her out under guard and slay her with the sword. Slay with the sword whoever follows her." For the priest had said, "Do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and she went by way of the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was killed. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, in a sense the stepdad, the person who's been raising little Joash, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. So they renewed the covenant. It's in a sense like them rededicating their nation back to God, and they're just wanted to say, we're done with Athaliah, we're done with her ways, and we're serving the Lord again. Verse 18, and all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and its images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priest anointed officers over the house of the Lord. Then he took the captains of the hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house and sat on the throne of the kings, or he sat on the throne of the king. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with a sword in the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. So we see here this insurgence, and I love something that Proverbs 29:2 says. It says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked person rules, the people groan. And do you see what happens to the nation, to the city, when she's removed from office? The city is quiet and the people rejoice. There's health again in the nation. One encouragement and then a caution, then we'll move into chapter 12. One encouragement that I see here is it's never so bleak in history that God can't orchestrate a positive turnaround. I mean, if you were living during Athaliah's time frame, you might be thinking, this is the worst it's ever been in Judah. And it probably was. It's probably one of the lowest points it's ever been. But it wasn't rock bottom. God brought about a turnaround. He brought about a revival. And we can look at our nation, we can think, you know, this month is the, I think it's the 47th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. And for 47 years, our nation has permitted legally abortion. And so over 60 million children in the last almost 50 years have been killed in our country, which is a huge percentage of our nation. It's like wiping out 20% of the population of our entire country. And we can think of these things and just the tragedies. That's not the only tragedy that we see, but there's other tragedies in history. And I think this little window right here is a reminder that God can bring turnarounds even after very dark times. And who knows if there's some turnaround that's going to happen in our country in the next decade. We don't know. But we can be people like Jehoiada who are part of the resistance. And it doesn't necessarily mean that we're picketing. We may do a March for Life. We might do other things like that. But there's aspects where we continually just quietly say, "Know what? That's not who we're part of. We're not part of Athaliah. We're not part of her movement." And there's resistance here. We see patience. And then we see approach. We see a plan. And then we see this resurgence. God can work through that. We don't see God visibly present in any supernatural way here. It doesn't say the Lord put this on their heart. It doesn't say God raised up a prophet. It's just him behind the scenes working. So that's the encouragement. The caution is to recognize that until his return, turnarounds tend to slip back to sin. In other words, they tend to be temporary, and things tend to slide back into apathy and sad times. And so we're going to see that in chapter 12. We see sin at the door. So verse 1 of chapter 12. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. In other words, there is still progress that could have been made, though they didn't make it during this time. Verse 4, and Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple, wherever any dilapidation is found." Now it was so, by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. So he becomes king when he's 7. At age 30, 23 years into his reign, there's been no improvements made on the temple. We don't know when he gave the instructions to start using some of the money that was coming into the temple for the repairs. It probably wasn't when he was age 7. You know, maybe it was when he was 20, or maybe he was 25. But a certain amount of time has gone by, and he revisits this initiative that he's wanted to propose, and he sees nothing's been done. And so he comes to the people. Verse 7. So King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now therefore, do not take any more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple." And the priests agreed that they would neither receive any more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. So this was supposed to have been something that was their project. Like, in addition to all the priestly work, you also do the repair work of the temple. And this is my speculation, but I'm guessing that either they didn't have the skill set, or they didn't have the time, or maybe they were procrastinating. But one of those three reasons, they didn't get around to doing the work. And so he says, okay, we're not going to take any more money from the people for this project and keep devoting it, directing it the way that we have been. I'm not going to have you guys do this job. We're going to outsource this, and we're going to put a box in the temple. And any person who wants to support the renovations of the temple can put their donations in that box. We won't take away money from supporting the priests, but we'll have both of these different offerings taking place. And then when this box is filled, then we'll pay other people to do the repairs. So that's what the next section is about. Verse 8. priests agreed that they would receive neither any more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bore a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who kept the door put there all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. So did they have this fundraising campaign? Only in a subtle sense. They put a box, they let people know, and then they didn't have a thermometer on stage. They didn't tax the people. They just said, hey, this is a need we have for the temple. If you'd like to give to it, here's the box, and you can give to it. And part of our giving philosophy as a church sort of is rooted in this and other passages in Scripture where we have an offering box out there. We don't pass a plate. It's there for people as they come in. If they want to give, they can. There's no obligation. They don't have to. But the donations that go in there go towards the needs of the church. If there comes a point in time, like, for example, right now, we are saving money for a down payment for a building or a property of our own. But let's say down the road we have a building and there comes a significant need relating to that. We might, you know, make that need known, but we're not going to, we may not change our budget and say, this is our budget, this is our need. When we have the funds, then we're going to do that. Maybe it's a new roof or maybe it's expansion or something like that. And so that's what they were doing with this. They just had the box when it was filled, verse 10, then they outsourced it and gave it to the people who were going to do the work. So it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they gave the money which had been apportioned into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight to the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and stone cutters, and for bind timber and hewn stone to repair the damages of the house of the Lord, for all that was paid out to repair the temple. You see all the skill sets that are involved here? And do you see the different materials that are needed here? All of this was necessary in order to repair the temple. However, they were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, or any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. So they didn't reallocate that money for priestly specific things. They kept it separate and continued to spend it just for the repairs. Verse 14, but they gave that to the workmen and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hands they delivered the money to be paid to workmen, for they dealt faithfully. So there's just a honesty and just a trustworthiness and credibility with everybody involved in the project. Verse 16, the money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. In other words, the priests were still taken care of during this time, but they also were able to focus on the repairs in the temple. Now, I want to look at the positive here, and then we're going to look at a negative. So the positive that Jehoash is doing is he's doing a great good. He has a vision for repairing the temple, and he recognizes this has been neglected for some time, partly because of Athaliah. She just had no interest in the temple, and so it had been shelved. And he recognizes this involves expense, and this needs to be done. And I think it's true even in the world today. If you think of businesses, if businesses don't refresh their business and continue to just, whether it's a building, or think of some buildings in Lacey. Not trying to pick on Sears, but let's just use Sears as an example in Lacey because it's going to be shutting down. Have they done any renovations to that building in the last 30 or 40 years that I'm aware of? No. I am not aware of any. And that's probably part of the reason why that Sears is shutting down, is because there's been no investment into it. And so it's just died. And what we don't invest in tends to just decay or tends to just erode. And sometimes I think in the church we can be cheap and we can just think we need to give money to all these other things, and sometimes money needs to be given to practical things as well. Stuff that should be attended to, and if it's not attended to, the church is going to suffer. So Jehoash is aware of this. He realizes, yes, the priestly work inside the temple is probably the most important work, but the temple's also important, and we need to invest in that as well. And so he exercises vision in that. I want to read a quote from Warren Wiersbe in his commentary. He says, "I recall preaching one Sunday evening to a congregation that met in a church building that was in such disrepair that it couldn't help but embarrass the members and the visitors they brought. It was doubtful that any of the members lived in houses in that condition." In other words, where he was going and visiting this church, he's like, I can guarantee you that anybody, when they're going home tonight, they don't live in a place that looks like this. "I asked one of the church leaders why they didn't fix things up. And he replied somewhat sarcastically, oh, most of our budget has to go to foreign missions. And do you know what the missionaries do with the money we send them? They fix their buildings." This is what one of the elders was saying. Like, we give money to other people to fix their buildings. And this was Wiersbe's response. He says, it wasn't a matter of either home or foreign, but of balance. As Dr. Oswald J. Smith used to say, the light, and I wonder if that's Oswald J. Sanders instead of Smith. I might have misquoted that. The light that shines the farthest will shine the brightest at home. The executive director of a foreign mission ministry told me, it took me 10 years to learn that Acts 1:8 didn't use the word or, but the word and. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Oh, no, that's Matthew 28. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's not Jerusalem or Judea. It's not Jerusalem or Samaria. It's here and there and there and the farthest parts of the world. The Lord doesn't tear things down at home in order to build things up overseas. Blessed, this is Wiersbe speaking again, blessed are the balanced. In other words, yes, we should be aware of the needs overseas. We should be aware of the needs outside, but not to the neglect of the needs that are also local. And so Jehoash is attending to some of the needs in the tabernacle. And some of that sometimes involves just an initiative by a person who's in leadership and realizes, hey, this is something that should be done. I was talking with some of the leaders here at the school, and one of the plans that they have for this room right here this year is to put in new carpet and to do some renovations here in this room. Because it's one of the rooms in the building and the school here that hasn't had any great refreshments in the last number of years. And so they're planning on doing a few different things just to improve this space. One clarification regarding this, and then we're going to look at the other detail, is these renovations and this refreshing, it was not revising the basic work of the temple. So when Jehoash says, hey, we need to add some improvements here, he didn't change the foundational responsibilities of the priests. The work of the priests stayed the same. He didn't say, we need to, you know, come up with something very fresh and new and current and modern. It stayed the same. But the structure outside was refreshed. And I think it's the same today, that the gospel and the message of the gospel never changes. We don't renovate that. But some of the external aspects of the church sometimes need to be refreshed or renewed. And then I do like that King Jehoash came and partway through, he followed up and he recognized we've got to make some changes because the priests weren't doing this. And I think there's an application here that sometimes things need to be outsourced, or it's better to delegate jobs, even if it costs extra money to have somebody else do the work. That at times, the church's responsibility, or maybe it's pastor's responsibility, isn't to try to add that to their plate, but to realize, hey, you know what? You know, we're going to do this church construction. We're not going to try to ask the pastors to just volunteer their time all the time to do the construction, unless they want to do some of it, but we'll outsource. And I think it's just important to be able to see just a lot of practical stuff in this chapter. Now, what's the negative in here? What's the concern? It's back in verses 2 and 3, where it says, Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. That sounds all right, but there's an implication in there. What's the implication? It was all dependent upon Jehoiada. And if Jehoiada's not around, Jehoash is in danger of walking away. And he certainly is. That's the risk here and the danger. This was all good work that was done. But it was the good that was done wasn't deep from the heart. It wasn't from himself. There's no personal connection with God. It was only indirect through Jehoiada. And let me give you an example. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we have more of the story, verses 15 through 18. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. Now that is God's mercy on the nation, to let him live that long. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and the wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. In other words, Jehoash was never a leader because he never started to follow God. He was always a follower of other people. And if he had good people to follow, he was a good guy. If he did not have good people to follow, he was not a good guy. And he never became really a true leader. Contrast with Josiah, who is a young king later on, he was consistent in his life all the way to the end. And sometimes when I was in youth ministry, I would use this as a contrast to the middle school students, that people, as they grow up, especially if they have good surroundings around them, good parents or a good Christian environment, they're going to be a Josiah or a Jehoash. Sometimes his name is Jehoash, sometimes his name is Joash. But those are the options. And the only way you can sometimes tell is when the structure around them is taken away, and you see, are they standing or do they fall? Are they reliant upon the details around them, the support around them, or are they able to stand on their own? Question for you and me. When the earthly supports in our life are pulled away, what happens to our faith? What happens if a church that's been supporting you just goes downhill? Does your faith die? Or are you only following the Lord because the church you're part of was strong? What happens if it's a spouse that dies? Or maybe it's kids move out of the house and the incentive, motivation to go to church isn't there anymore. And there's all these other structures that can be in life that help support our faith. And they're not bad, but they're not to be the sole thing that our faith is dependent upon. Think of Job versus Joash. Job lost everything, right? And what stayed intact in his life? His faith, because he recognized God is worthy and God is good all the time. And in our life, that's our need, is to be able to realize that our faith needs to be founded upon him, not a Jehoiada or anybody else or anything else. And then we move into 17 and 18, we see this is exposed. We see Jehoash's weight in the balances, and he comes up short. He's found wanting. Verse 17. Now, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath, and he took it. So Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. He's experienced some successes in battle. He's up in the north. He's come down and beat the Philistines. And then verse 18, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, king of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things. Decades worth of contributions and treasures given to the temple and to the Lord, and his own sacred things and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. So stuff that had been dedicated to the Lord over hundreds of years is all gone in one gift to this foreign king. And we might be thinking, well, he saved Jerusalem, right? But what did he pillage in order to save Jerusalem? The temple. And in a sense, he's betraying God. He's saying, my loyalty is not here with God. My loyalty is with this foreign king. I'm willing to bow to you. And what do we not see in verses 17 and 18? Something absolutely missing here. There's no prayer. There's zero talking to God. There's no conversation with the Lord. He just is strategizing himself. He succeeds, but it's an absolute failure. It's a ruin on the nation. And so we see here his loyalty is, it's really betrayed. Because all the years that he's been doing, spending, building up the temple, now in this moment, he shows that it's not the temple that he's really caring about. Because he just strips the temple of everything valuable in that moment. And so we see he's exposed. And then we see the frustration of some of the people who are serving him in verses 19 to the end. Now, the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And his servants arose and made a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of the Millo, which goes down towards Silla. For Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him, so he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, Chronicles gives us a little bit more insight into why these individuals killed him. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, looking at verses 23 through 26. So it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. So we find out the reason why they're being invaded is a discipline upon them as a nation, a wake-up call. And there's no calling out to God. Verse 25. And when they had withdrawn from him, they left him severely wounded. His own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed. So he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Jump up to verse 21. Well, let me start in verse 20. God sent prophets to warn him. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. Remember, he is raised by Jehoiada. So Zechariah would be basically what to him? A brother, a stepbrother at least, and a cousin. So he's one of his siblings growing up. This person came to him and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you've forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the commandment of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." So that's why the servants killed him, because they just felt, we need to avenge his blood. I'm not necessarily saying it's right, but it seems like Jehoash gets what he deserves, that he is not recognizing God's warnings and God's goodness and God's work in his life. So as we wrap up tonight, we're going to end with a song. But we see in these two chapters, we see some resistance during these dark times. Can be a reminder to us that if there's people in authority that just are going against God's ways, we can be part of the underground resistance movement. There's patience needed. How long did they have to wait before they brought the king out, before they crowned him? It was about 6 years before that, during that time. And so sometimes we're resisting for a long time before we get to see maybe a resurgence of God's, turnaround. Maybe we don't get to see the turnaround we're longing for, but we continue to resist, patience, and pray for those resurgences that God can do. And then chapter 12 primarily is just a question of where is our real allegiance? Is it something that's just an appearance to God because of all the supports around us? Or is it something that is in reality, we're following the Lord because we recognize he's great and he is glorious and he's wonderful. Last point, and then we'll open up for discussion if there's any questions. Jehoash sacrificed other things to save himself. You think of Jesus. He sacrificed himself to save others. He allowed the temple to be plundered, but the temple was his own body. He said, you destroy this temple. He didn't destroy the temple to save himself. He allowed other people to destroy himself so that he could save us. So a contrast between Jesus and Jehoash here in these chapters. Any questions, thoughts, other insights before we close in prayer and end with a song? Yes. That's a good question. So I did mention Josiah. He's not mentioned in these chapters. I used him as a comparison because they both became king when they were young. Jehoash was 7. Josiah was 8. They both look like they're walking with the Lord for years, but then Jehoash walked away when the supports were away in his life, and Josiah just continued to walk with the Lord because he had a genuine faith in God himself. Good question. You can read about him in 2 Kings 22 and 23. So we'll get to him in about 10 chapters. Maybe about, 5 weeks, or I don't know how long it'll take. All right, let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this chapter, or these chapters. And Lord, I thank you that we get to see that you're God who's able to bring some bright spots in dark days. But there's also the warning that even in the bright spots, we need to be careful of sin crouching at the door and not just become lax or be dependent upon you through just someone else's relationship with you. Lord, I thank you that you have recorded these things, and I pray that you would help us to be people that are like the priest here who just quietly resisted. We thank you for the heroes throughout history who hide people who need to be protected from wickedness and from wrong. And we thank you for just the resistance and the patience and the resurgence that you are able to do. And we just pray for a resurgence in our time. We pray for a revival. I just pray that there, we look at some of the times in the past. Think of the 60s and 70s, and there's the Jesus movement and a revival that really did sweep through certain portions of our country. And it would be just so wonderful to see another revival, a resurgence, Lord, of people who are young, people who are old, recognizing their need for you and you changing and transforming their ways. And we pray that that revival would be rooted in you, that it wouldn't be anchored just in certain individuals who have magnetic personalities and are able to lead people, but that it would just really be anchored in Jesus, that when those magnetic individuals are gone, that the movement carries on and people continue to walk with you and follow you. So we just thank you again for tonight and for the time to be together. In Jesus' name, amen.